Nehemiah chapter 3. As we're taking our study through the book of Nehemiah, in chapter 1 and chapter 2, that reveals how God has worked in Nehemiah's heart. There was a great stirring, how he worked in the king's heart, and how he worked in the heart of the people back at Jerusalem. And so 1 and 2, we see that. Certainly, it is a record of God's miraculous hand of stirring in the timing and in the calling, in the working, and all that transpired. And it was a testimony of the victory of faith. One of the things that we studied in chapter 1 and 2 is the faith that Nehemiah had in trusting God that he would be able to go back to rebuild the wall and that he would be able to speak to the king, and the king would not only allow him to go back, but would send him and give him the provisions and the protection needed to be able to rebuild the wall. And so it was a tremendous testimony of faith. With that, we learned how faith is not blind, neither is it undisciplined. There was a great deal of planning. There was 4 months that transpired from the time that he first learned of the problems back at Jerusalem until he was finally able to speak to the king and be able to plan and have the right kind of answers and a right kind of presentation to give the king at that time. And likewise, faith is not just a matter of an impromptu work, but we see how God worked through that. Then we learned at how God used Nehemiah to inspire the people, and as I said, not intimidate them, but to inspire them to put their hands to the great work that needed to be done there in Jerusalem. It is an incredible thing when people are motivated and encouraged by how the hand of God has begun working and want to be able to continue to see that great hand to work. This brings us to chapter 3. And what chapter 3 is, it brings the vision and the calling and the months of planning and puts that all together into that point of where now you roll up the sleeves and do the work. That's what chapter 3 is about. It's about the work. The work of the ministry takes work. And that's what this one is about. You see, many marvel at the great fruit of Adoniram Judson and Hudson Taylor and others of the great missionaries. But few focus or recognize just how much was involved in the production of the fruit or getting the fruit. All of the tedious hours, all of the sweat, the blood, the tears, the praying that went behind it. An awful lot of routine days that were one day was just like the next day, like the next day, like the next day. One week would be like the next week of routine work. Much of it was like that. Now, certainly, when I say routine, I'm sure in those countries, whether it's Burmese or Africa or wherever it was anything but boring. There was a lot of things that would be happening, but there would be a lot of routine. They would get up early and study and write and translate. And many of these missionaries were busy translating. And folks, that is tedious, time-consuming work sitting at a desk, day in and day out and weekend and week out. And it's just the same thing day after day, but it was doing God's work. And with time, they saw the fruit of God in a marvelous way. And I thought to myself, chapters 1 and 2 would by and large be meaningless without chapter 3. Because one of the things that they were doing and in seeing how God worked in a mighty way, it was all about being able to get God's work done. And if there was no chapter 3, then chapters 1 and 2 would be empty ended with that. Now, the work of the ministry is work, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. But it is more than work. It is a great work with eternal value. Now, I'm going to read chapter 3 in its entirety. Please be patient with me because there are a lot of complicated names in here. And I'll try not to slaughter them too bad, but I believe it's important to read through the chapter to be able to get the foundation of what we're going to be looking at this morning. And as I read through, think about the names, think about the gates that are involved, because we'll come back to that, and some of the things that is said about the various workers. And so with that in mind, if you're able to stand for the reading of God's Word, I invite you to stand as I attempt to read chapter 3. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it, even unto the tower of Meah. They sanctified it under the tower of Hananeel. And next unto them builded the men of Jericho. And next to them builded Zakur, the son of Imri. But the fish gate did the sons of Hazaneah build, who also laid the beams thereof and set up the doors thereof, the locks and thereof and the bars thereof. And next unto them repaired Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz. The next unto them repaired Meshulam, the son of Barikiah, the son of Meshezabeel. And the next unto them repaired Zadok, the son of Baana. The next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. Moreover, the old gate repaired Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Bezodai. They laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, and the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. And next unto them repaired Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Meronothite, and the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah under the throne of the governor on this side of the river. Next unto him repaired Uzziel, the son of Harhiah, of their goldsmiths. Next unto him also repaired Hananiah, the son of one of the apothecaries, and they fortified Jerusalem unto the broad wall. And next unto them repaired Rephaiah, the son of Hur, the ruler of half part of Jerusalem. And next unto them repaired Jedeha, the son of Harumaph, even over against his house. And next unto him repaired Hattush, the son of Hashabniah, Malchijah, the son of Haram, and Hashab, the son of Pahath-Moab, repaired the other piece and the tower of the furnaces. And next unto him repaired Shallum, the son of Halohesh, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem, he and his daughters. The valley gate repaired Hanan. The inhabitants of Zanoah, they built it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and 1,000 cubits on the wall unto the dung gate. But the dung gate repaired Malchiah, the son of Rechab, the ruler of part of Beth-Hakkerem, he built it, and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. But the gate of the fountain repaired Shallum, the son of Kolhozel, the ruler of part of Mizpah. He built it, and covered it, and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and the wall of the pool of Siloha, by the king's garden and unto the stair that go down from the city of David. After him repaired Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, the ruler of the half part of Beth-Zur, unto the place over against the sepulchres of David, and to the pool that was made unto the house of the mighty. And after him repaired the Levites, Rehum, the son of Bani. Next unto him repaired Hashabiah, the ruler of half part of Keilah, and his part. After him repaired their brethren, Bevei, the son of Henadad, the ruler of half part of Keilah. And next to him repaired Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the ruler of Mizpah, another piece over against the going up to the armory at the turning of the wall. After him Baruch, the son of Zabai, earnestly repaired the other piece, from the turning of the wall unto the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him repaired Merimoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, another piece from the door of the house of Eliashib, even to the end of the house of Eliashib. And after him repaired the priests, the men of the plain. After him repaired Benjamin and Hashab over against their houses. After him repaired Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, by his house. After him repaired Benui, the son of Henadad, another piece from the house of Azariah unto the turning of the wall, even unto the corner. Pelal, the son of Uzziah, over against the turning of the wall and the towering which lieth out from the king's high house, that was by the court of the prison. After him, Paduai, the son of Parosh. Moreover, the Nethinims dwelt in Ophel, unto the place over against the water gate toward the east and the tower that lieth out. After them, the Tekoites repaired another piece over against the great tower that lieth out, even unto the wall of Ophel. From above the horse gate repaired the priests, every one over against his house. After them repaired Zadok, the son of Immer, over against his house. After him repaired also Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gates. After him repaired Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zalaph, another piece. After him repaired Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, over against his chamber. After him repaired Malchiah, the goldsmith's son, unto the place of Nethinims, and of the merchants over against the gate Mifkad, and to the going up of the corner. And between the going up of the corner unto the sheep gate, repaired the goldsmiths and the merchants. Father, we come to you this morning, and this just seems like a lot of names and a lot of property. But it was individuals that had a mind to work and do the work of God. And you have recorded them here. Now, Father, as we consider this passage, let us exalt you in some of the great lessons that we can draw from this occasion and from this record. And Father, I pray that it would be an encouragement, an inspiration to us as we try to do a great work for you in this year and during this time for your praise and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. Here we have, by and large, a journal of those that were doing the work and where they were doing it. But I want us to not lose focus on just the technicalities of this, but understand the heart behind the work that was being done around the city of Jerusalem. The work of the ministry is different, as I said, because of our motivational factor, and that is to glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As I read through it, it seemed rather redundant and rather complicated, and I probably tripped over my tongue a few times. But as we look through all of this journal of the work that was going to happen, one of the things that we need to remember is that what they were doing it for the glory of God. At least three times in the book of Nehemiah, one of the things that concerned him and motivated him to want to come back and do this is because the place laid in waste and it was a reproach to their God. Look at these verses, chapter 1 and verse 3. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. The reproach he's talking about is not personal embarrassment, but the people of God were now a reproach to his great God. You'll find the same thing stated in chapter 2 and verse 17. He says, then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lie in waste, and the gates thereof are burned in fire. Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. You'll find it again in chapter 5, and I believe there's a couple of other occasions where he talks about this. One of the things that Nehemiah was incredibly concerned about was even in how the property looked and the city looked and the walls looked as a testimony unto their God. They said, it lies in waste, and we're supposed to be called the children of God, but when you look at where we're living and what we have in our property, it's a reproach to the name of our God. In Psalm chapter 48, and turn to this psalm. We're going to look at a couple of psalms here. Psalm 48 and verse 2. He is talking about, well, let me back up and include verse 1 as well. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. And the psalmist here is talking about the city of Jerusalem. In the mountain of his holiness, beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, the size of the north, the city of the great king. Have you seen pictures of cities that's been devastated by hurricane or earthquake and everything sits in rubble? Or you've also seen pictures in Europe and other places that have been devastated by the bombardment of artillery and how everything is destroyed and it just lays in shambles. And this would be a picture of the city of Jerusalem, yet to all of the world, the Jews would sing maybe Psalm 48 and say, beautiful for situation. But then you look at the city of Jerusalem and it was pretty ugly. Turn to another one in Psalm 87. Psalm 87. Again, in these first three verses of this particular psalm, his fountain is in the holy mountain. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion. Think about that and what the condition was that Nehemiah was talking about. More than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God, Selah. You see, that was the publication of the city, but not the reality. And Nehemiah realized that the property was a testimony to their God. And at this point, it said, our God loves ugly property. And our God loves the idea that we're still in destruction and devastation, and He doesn't care enough about us to get it fixed. And so we understand that one of the things that I believe was a primary motivation to Nehemiah, not only that his people were in distress, but the name of his God was being reproached. And he wanted this done so it would bring the glory of God. In John chapter 17, when Jesus Christ was finishing his work on this earth, he said, I have glorified thy name. I have glorified the Father. From the conception to the birth to the earthly ministry until the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, he made it clear that everything he did and all about his ministry was about glorifying his heavenly Father. And he has passed that on to you and I in 1 Corinthians 10:31 and also in 2 Corinthians, where we're instructed that whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And as they were working, and one of the lessons that we learn from this is that in a great work for God, our primary focus and our motivation should be to glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we see here that a great work for God is about glorifying our God. Also, this chapter brings the planning and the people together to do the great work. Nehemiah planned and planned and planned. He had several months of planning and how to approach the king, but in that, how to get the job done. When he arrived there at the place, he didn't tell anybody why he was there. He first took about 3 days to survey the people and to survey the damage and look at what needed to be done and made a plan. And so this chapter brings all of the planning and then all of the people together to do the great work. I want to talk about planning. You see, he planned the work, he implemented the plan, and then in the process he had to adjust the plans. I've often said we schedule life and then life changes our schedule. And that's what's happened here. He had a plan and he got the people to do the plan. But in the process, there was a lot of problems that came along the way that changed how the plan was going to work. I would have to say ranch and farm life has truly equipped me for that type of understanding in the work of the ministry. We would have our seasonal planning. We would have our plans all laid out for the year with the corn crop and the fertilizer and general goals as to when we would do things and what we would do. We'd have our plan with our cattle and all of that. And we'd have monthly plans, and then we'd even have daily plans as what we were going to do. And just like that, our plans would be changed. Fence was broken, the cattle's out. Well, we can't go do that today. We plan to cultivate corn. No, you stop that and you go fix the fence, get your cattle back in. And you had to work on the spur of the moment. You may be out feeding and had plans to take the day off and go to town. And about that time, one of the cows has troubles calving. And so now you're skipping going to town and you're pulling a calf and taking care of a cow that won't accept her baby. That helped me in the work of the ministry. And I'm sure this is a little as to what Nehemiah had to deal with. You make your plans and you plan to work them, and then life, just like there was Sanballat and Tobiah and different things that came up and challenged the people and challenged the work and had to put some fires out or had to rearrange how they did the work and rearrange the people that did the work. And that's just the work of the ministry, bringing together both the planning and the people. Now, in this chapter, we're talking about the people as well. There's 38 individuals that are named. And then there's 42 groups of people that are mentioned by name as well. And along with that, there's a host of people that are unnamed and basically anonymous in all of this work. And so we see that it took a lot of people to do the work. Nehemiah didn't come back and rebuild the wall himself. It was the work of the people of Jerusalem and that surrounding area that came in and did that work. And within the working group, there was a great diversity of the people that worked. Somebody is given a listing of the diversity of the personalities and the characters of the 12 disciples. And in fact, somebody made a listing as to which one of them, if they went through a job search engine today, they said only one would probably be recommended, and that's Judas Iscariot. They would look at all of the weaknesses of all the others and not recommend them. And can you imagine putting the quieter one with Peter and then James and John, the sons of thunder, and all of the diversity that was in these disciples, and put them together, and they were the one, with the exception of Judas Iscariot, they went out and began the evangelism and planting churches all around the area and the region and beyond. God uses a diversity of people. There was a time when there was a famous preacher that had a college, and he wanted to be the leader and looked up to and the hero of everybody, and his idea was to make people men just like him and scatter them all around the world to do the work of the ministry. You know, I don't want to be like somebody else. I want to learn from somebody else. And I want to grow from the mistakes and the good things they've done from somebody else. But I'm going to be Bruce Miller as God wants me to be. Not as he is, but as he wants me to be. Nobody else can be that. Even though there's a lot of other guys with that same name, they can't be this Bruce Miller. We need to be what God wants us to be. Now, be careful with that statement. Don't say, I am what I am, I'm just going to be what I am. Because I am what I am by the sin curse. And that's not good. And so I'm not just going to be me. I want to be what God can make me to be. Spiritually speaking, it's all the same pattern for everybody, and it's all the same format for everybody. But personality, individuality, Everybody is as unique as their fingerprint and the iris in their eye. And that's the diversity of what God used in all of these people. And he brought them together, beginning with leadership like the high priest Eliashib, who started there, and he's the first one introduced in verse 1 that's taking that first gate that's mentioned, to the average layperson that didn't have a position of leadership, that may be a great father, a great mother. It talks about one and his daughters did the building on one area, and we see the diversity. I was thinking about you, Eugene. You could take your daughters and build one section of the wall. But this is what was taking place, the diversity of all of the people. But in there, in verse 5, there was some that didn't work or wouldn't work. The nobles of one group of people, they refused. And we don't know what the issue was. And I'm not sure they're the only ones that chose not to work. But there must have been something about them that caused God to have it recorded that there were those that had a heart that would not be a part of the work, but yet they were a part of the people. And no doubt they could have caused a distraction. And so in an effort to try to do God's work, we learn sometimes there's just some that won't be a part of it. But there are some that go the extra mile. As I read through all of that, did you notice certain names reappearing at different times? They would build one section, and when they're done with that, they would go and build another section. They weren't the kind that said, well, we built this, we did our share, we're done, put our trowels down, and let's go home and get on and leave stuff undone. There were those that said, hey, we're done with this. There's still more that needs to be done. Let's go over there and let's do that. And so there are those in every work of the ministry that goes the extra mile and does more than what is expected of one person. And then there's one in verse 20, Baruch. It's interesting what it says about him, and this is the only one that it says. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, earnestly repaired. Here's a guy that just worked with zeal. He had more than just coffee in the morning. I mean, he was running. I don't know how you would describe it, but he's running and getting his bricks and running and getting the mortar, running and working with the trowel, and just watching him work would make some people tired. But he worked with great zeal with the project. But the key is this, that every worker of the Lord should serve the Lord with what God enables him or her to do. It's not based on whether another works or not. Because in this, if they said, we're not going to work unless everybody works, nothing would have gotten done. It's not based on how much one person does or doesn't do. But it's what God enables you to do. And in the process, doing all of it first for the glory of God. Let me share a little something that I learned and God taught me several years ago in the work of the ministry. Sometimes pastoring can be a fragile work in a fragile ministry. You never know how people are going to respond. I have ministered and pastored people for years, and when the Lord would change a little thing or something, and then suddenly they oppose you. You see, back there with Eliashib, he was the first one mentioned taking the first gate. Later, he was one that became a traitor and worked with Tobiah. And that because his daughter had married into the family. You know, sometimes you face those that turn against you. Now, sometimes it's on the other side where preachers turn against people that have been very faithful and very loyal to them. But here's something that I've learned, and that really has been a fundamental in my serving the Lord for the nearly 20 years that I've been at Foothills Baptist Church, because I had learned it and I've had to grow with it over the years, is I'm never going to regret what I'm doing here at Foothills Baptist Church or what I did back at Morrill at Independent Baptist Church. I'm never going to regret reaching out and ministering to someone, even if they turn against me. And I'll tell you why. Because what I do first and foremost as unto the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean I don't care about the individual that I'm ministering to. I do. But I'm going to minister, and everything I do as unto the Lord. Working around this property, being able to help do the concrete and fix this up and fix that up and the work in the seed line ministry. There's just a lot of manual work that happens. And after nearly 20 years, I'm never going to regret 1 minute or 1 ounce of energy that I've expired in this work of the ministry, because first and foremost, I've done it unto God. Now, certainly, I want it to be a ministry and a blessing to the people. I want it to encourage the people and challenge the people. I'll never regret $1 I've ever given through this ministry, because I've given it unto God and let God use it. And when we do what we do, we have people in our church, I mean, you just flat work. You do a lot. You are major workers. And I praise God for that. But I want us to be sure as we work and as we serve, every one of us do what God enables us to do as long as He'll enable us to do it, and that we do it first and foremost as unto God. And I'll tell you what, if you'll do that in your serving and as you give your life to serve God, you'll have no regrets. Regardless how anyone else responds in the Christian circle, in the church, and in the work of the ministry. And I'm not going to do what I do because somebody else is doing it or not doing it, or how much somebody else is doing or not doing. I want to do everything that God enables me to do in serving the Lord Jesus Christ for His glory and for His name. Chapter 3 could be summarized by a statement in chapter 4, where in verse 6 at the end of the verse it says, "For the people had a mind to work." That was the people and the diversity of the people. Now, at the beginning of this message, I said, God's work is a great work because it's more than a work. It has an eternal value. And with that, understand every great work of God is more than the work itself and more than the people itself, because it is a display of God's workings. As we read through chapter 3, as I said, it reads like a foreman's journal of the work that happened over the course. I believe I said it's 52 days of work that took place here. But it is more than that, because as you look a little closer, you'll discover that the work of God is a display of God's hand of working in a marvelous way, and it's revealed in the name of the gates and in the purpose of these gates, 10 gates that are listed. 2 gates, a gate of Ephraim, and there's one other that is not listed in this 10. I'm not sure why, but these 10 gates that were repaired, and with that, there is a great lesson in the identity of those 10 gates. They present a marvelous picture of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how in His working, the transformation of a life that has put their faith in Jesus Christ. In verse 1, we begin with the sheep gate. This is the gate through which the sacrificial animals were brought. And it doesn't take a whole lot to figure out where that one's going, does it? You see, with the sheep gate, there is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. It was through this gate that hundreds, if not thousands upon thousands of sheep and rams and lambs and bullocks were brought through this gate over to the temple to be offered as a sacrifice, as an atonement for sin of the nation and of individuals. But as Hebrews said, that all the blood of the bulls and goats could never take away the sin and cover sin. All it could do is cover it for now and bring it forward in faith, looking forward to the finished work of Jesus Christ. It was Jesus Christ, and they said that, some speculate, and I don't know, on one occasion they know he came through this gate, but some speculate they think he came through this gate all the time when he came to Jerusalem because of that significance, other than one occasion. We'll mention that later. But Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. He was that perfect sacrifice. He poured out his blood. And Hebrews also said that when he poured out his blood, it was once forever to pay for the sin penalty and to atone for sin for all mankind. And so here we see the sheep gate as a great picture of how God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It is a marvelous testimony of the grace of God and the love of God. Because as you read in the Bible, it says that we cannot be saved by our works, not by works of righteousness which we have done. In Isaiah, it says that all our righteousness is as filthy rags when it comes to covering our sins. Only Jesus Christ could pour out his blood and pay our sin penalty. And he said that whosoever, that means any man, woman, or child, can come to Jesus Christ to repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ and be saved. And so isn't it interesting, the very first portrait that we are met with in this great building in glorifying God is the redemptive work of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. Now before we go to the gate number two, there's a section between gate one and two, and it says that the men of Jericho built this wall. Do you know what that is? That is the men of a cursed city. In Joshua 6, verse 26, Joshua said, "Cursed be any man that try to rebuild this city, Jericho." And there was a man during the reign of Ahab that said, "I'm going to rebuild Jericho." And as he tried to rebuild it, just as the curse said, his son was killed and his family was cursed because of what Joshua had placed upon that city. And so here we have right beside the sheep gate a recognition that for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In Adam we have all sinned. That none seeketh after God, none looketh after God, that we are all gone astray, and we all are of a part of the sin-cursed humanity. And there we see, in between there, that our great need for the Lamb of God to pay our sin penalty, because we cannot work and earn our salvation. On the other side of that is the fish gate, verse 3. This gate opened to the Mediterranean Sea and the Jordan River. And some said, because of all of the fish that were brought in from that area, you could probably find this by following your nose. You could smell the fish. A lot of people in town must have enjoyed eating fish. But this was the fish gate. You see, here again, Matthew chapter 4, 19, Jesus said, "I will make you to be fishers of men." Here is a picture of the evangelistic work that we have before us. All humanity is cursed, but yet the Lamb of God laid his life down to pay the sin penalty. And Jesus Christ, it is said, is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But all his desire is for every man, woman, and child. And that's the impetus of the evangelistic work that we do today, is that God is not willing for any to perish. Next, we go to gate number three, the old gate. Now, this is interesting. As I studied and read about this, it is the old gate that leads in to the new quarters of Jerusalem. That's kind of a paradox in itself. And one person said when they had traveled over there and looked around, all the gates of the city looked old. But this is the one that was called the Old Gate. It's the same old message that brings entrance into the new life. Jeremiah 6:16 says, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." Do you know what is interesting? Almost everything they needed to rebuild the walls was right there in front of them in the rubble. All they had to do is pull those rocks and those stones back out, remake the mortar, and lay the walls. Now, they did need the new timber for the beams that had been burnt and for the areas in the gate. There's an element of truth with that as well. We don't need a new message. We still stick with the old message. And the old paths and the way of God has not changed. But yet it leads entrance into the new life. Gate 4 is the valley gate, verse 13. Obviously, this gate opened up into a beautiful valley that was out there. But valleys are not always very pretty, because every Christian will experience a season or several seasons going through the valley. The psalmist said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." And we understand that after we're saved and we begin walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, there are occasions that we will walk through the valley. And do you know what? These are humbling to us. These help us realize that without Him we can do nothing. But yet in Philippians it said, "I can do all things through Christ which strengthens us." And it humbles us that we can't do it of ourselves, but we've got to have God to help us in this life. The next gate, number 5, is the dung gate. This is the gate, that's verse 14, where garbage and bodily waste and defilement is cast out. And you know, it is crucial to get that out of the city and away from the people, even for physical health reasons, and to minimize the potential of rodents and other things within the city. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 puts it in a spiritual perspective. "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." As God is able to humble us, we recognize the sin in our lives, and we need to purge it and cast it out for the spiritual health of our own lives. Gate number 6, verse 15, takes us to the gate of the fountain. This is where the Gihon Springs fed the water for supply or partial supply of the city. In John 7, verse 37 through 39, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit," the Holy Spirit. Here is a picture how we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our lives that gives us the spiritual life and the sustenance that we need in our lives. But right next to that is gate number 7, the water gate, verse 26. Now, that was not next door to Richard Nixon's residence. You have to live during that generation to understand that. That was a great political uncovering and problem that took place. But this is where there was a great aqueduct that brought water to help supply the city with water. Ephesians 5:26 says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with a washing of the water of the word. The fountain is a picture of the Holy Spirit swells up from in that He has given us. But this water is a picture of the Word of God and how much we need the Word of God just for the very sustenance of our daily life. "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his life?" That's cleansing, by taking heed thereunto to thy word. You see, it is the Word of God that guides us, cleanses us, and directs us in our lives. From here we go to gate number 8, and that is the horse gate, verse 28. It is where that wicked Athaliah was executed because of all of her evil behavior. This represents that you and I, as believers, have a spiritual warfare as described in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. And you can go into the book of Timothy where Paul uses the analogy that we are a soldier and we have a spiritual battle. We're not talking about literally taking up swords or guns and going out and killing people. There's a lot of war today. In fact, history reveals a great deal of warfare, and the last two millenniums have been the result of religious warfare and people going to battle for religion. You take that whole Middle East, an awful lot of that battling that's going on, at the root of it is the Muslim religion. Now, I'm not going to say that's the only religion that's at the root of all of the warfare. You'll find Catholicism has been at the root of a lot of warfare as well. We're not talking about that. The Bible's not talking about you and I taking up guns and conquering people and forcing them to believe God. No, this is talking about the spiritual warfare against God's enemy, the devil, and his entourage and the works of the flesh and the lust of the flesh. And it is a spiritual battle, but he will give us the victory because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Gate 9 is the East Gate, the gate with direct access to the entry of the temple. It is believed by many this is the gate that was used on Palm Sunday when Jesus Christ entered in, presented himself as their Messiah, but they rejected. But there is a time that our Lord will come again, when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And we see that. Now we can see and consider this as a picture of the rapture for the believers, where we will meet him in the air and he will take us to be with him. We could see this as that time at the end of the 7-year tribulation when he will come and with his bride, the church, and put down the rebellion and begin the 1,000-year reign. And then we finally come to gate number 10, gate Mithked in verse 31. This means the review or registry. What most understand is this is where David's army was brought. They were reviewed, checked off by name to make sure everyone was actually a part of David's army and there was not a traitor or a spy that was coming in. They would not be allowed access. And it was a time where where they were inspected, and some of them were rewarded for the work they'd done on the battlefield. There is another great picture. Does this not symbolize the judgments of the end times and what God will do? Well, this returns us back to the sheep gate. And the chapter begins with the sheep gate and ends with the sheep gate. It makes the full circle. You see, Jesus Christ is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. Every great work of God is a lot of work. But never forget, it is more than just a work. It is a work with eternal value that presents our Lord and Savior to a sin-cursed world, as well as exalts Him throughout the process. One of the tragedies is not everyone is involved, and then there's certain ones. We found in the earlier chapter that there's certain people that were not supposed to have a part of that work. They were not a part of the children of God. But then there were those of the children of God that chose not to be a part, and that's regrettable and sad. But the great question for you and for me today, are you involved in God's great work through your local church here? And are you working so that our God can be glorified and the great hand of our God can be demonstrated through what we do at Foothills Baptist Church? Yes, the great work of the ministry is work, but it's more. It is a work of eternal value. It is a work of glorifying our God. Father, we come to you this morning, and as we learn from this passage, help us grow in these great truths. Challenge us. Strengthen our resolve and our commitment and our purpose and our motivation in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will give you the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.